If you have your copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 1, and we'll read to verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 1. As we started a few weeks ago, it's typically sometimes is how it goes in the process of sermon preparation or preaching a sermon, that I intend just to kind of preach what we call a standalone message and then move on to something different. And then when I begin to start thinking, it starts turning into a little bit of a series. And so we started a couple weeks ago speaking about what our existence here is for. What have we been made for? Why are we here? What is the whole goal and whole purpose of our life, of everything that we do, whether it has to do our relationships, our how we raise our children, how we relate to our husband and wife, our work life, even the most mundane things in the world, what is it going for? And it's all for one solidary purpose, and that is for the glory of God. And then we also talked about how the glory of God, as we think about doing all things for the glory of God, is not inconsistent with our own happiness or our own enjoyment. So we're here to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And there's another turn of phrase that I gave you, that when God is most glorified, you are most satisfied. So we see people in this world, they're always searching for their identity, who they are, how they find happiness, how they can find joy, how they can be happy in their marriage and their relationships and all these things. Well, it all starts with focusing on glorifying God in all things. In fact, when I talked about being something mundane, you know, Paul makes the statement that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. And the primary way we looked at last week, the primary way in which we glorify God as a starting point is by treasuring Jesus Christ above all things. That's how we glorify God, by treasuring Jesus above all things. And so one of the words that I have locked onto is the word above all. And I've mentioned that word in all the sermons that I've preached, that our whole life above all is about the glory of God. There's other things that is involved in our life, but above all, it's about the glory of God. We treasure Jesus Christ above all. And now I want to spend some time talking to you about how the gospel is above all. And we see that there are things in scriptures that are highlighted as being preeminent or as important. And we see that as it relates to the gospel. In fact, if we were to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, where Paul actually tells us what the gospel is, that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried according to scriptures, and rose again according to scriptures. And before he gets into the content of the gospel, he tells the Corinthian believers that he is going to give them that which is most important. He calls it the first thing. So he's talking about a tradition that has been, that he has received on the road to Damascus and through his interactions with Jesus' apostles. He has received a tradition. He has received a message, and now he's passed it on to believers, and he calls it the first thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, it is the first thing because it is the most important thing. It's the things of first importance. So of all the things that Paul proclaimed and taught while he was with the Corinthian church, the content of the gospel is the most important. It is above all. And we might be able to say it in another way, that we note that there are different churches that have different beliefs. But one of the things that a gospel church can do is they can unite around the gospel because it is above all. There are some truths that are non-negotiable, that all true Bible-believing Christians unite around. And one of those truths is the gospel, about the person of Jesus Christ, about his life, about the fact that he died for our sins as a substitutionary atonement, that he rose again bodily from the dead, that he ascended to the Father after 40 days here on earth, and that one day he is coming again, a glorious day he will come again. That is, in essence, the gospel message. That's above all things. And if you have a little bit of a hard time understanding what the gospel is or thinking through the content of the gospel, we do have some books that are on the table out here in this foyer that I'm pointing at, and it is a book that is just about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what the content of it is. And so the gospel has to be above all in what we do as Christians and as a church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks about how it is the gospel that saved them, but it's also the gospel in which they stand. And so as you go about living the Christian life, you never depart from the gospel. You're saved by the gospel. You continue to be saved by the gospel. And one day, Jesus Christ will come and save you completely and fully, bodily, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 1 of verse 14, when Paul makes this statement about the gospel being the first thing, the most important thing, this is why that he can make a statement like he does in chapter 1 and verse 14 when he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except, and he lists the people that he baptized. Now, as a pastor, that's not something I would say. I would not say, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. Because it's not a more joyous thing that I get to do as a pastor than to get into the water and baptize people on the basis of their profession of faith. But the reason that Paul makes this statement is, there's a context of why he does it, but just to help us to understand, because the most important thing that Paul was concerned about is that he preached the gospel and that these people received the gospel. It's not that baptism was unimportant. It was very important to Paul. But it wasn't the first thing. Because without the gospel, there is no salvation. Without the gospel, one cannot be baptized. They have to receive the message of the gospel, repent of their sins, and trust in Jesus who died for them and rose again from the dead. And so that's why he can make that statement that he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except, and then he makes it in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So in this section, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul spends a great deal of time elaborating on the gospel message, about its power to save people, power to transform. And the reason that he does this, we learn in verse 2 that the church was divided into factions. There were those who claimed to be of Paul. Paul founded the church. He gave birth to the church in his missionary work. Then the church was eventually pastored by Apollos, who was a great teacher. So there were some that said, I'm of Paul. Some were saying of Apollos. Then there were those who were saying they were of Peter. And the reason they spoke of Peter is that some have speculated that Peter actually visited a church with his wife on the basis of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, where it speaks about Peter and his wife. So there's some speculation that he came maybe on his way through and he preached it. So then there was a faction of a church that said, well, I'm of Peter. And then you always have this faction that they have to top everybody out. They're more enlightened. Not of Paul. We're not of Paul. We're not of Apollos. We're not of Peter. Where else can you go? We're of Christ. And so there were four factions in this church. And so what Paul is doing in this text, he says, it doesn't matter who you were saved under. It doesn't matter who preached the gospel. It doesn't matter who preached it better. What matters is that the gospel was preached. And this may have been your favorite pastor, this may have been your favorite speaker, but it's the gospel above all that unites us. It's the gospel that brings people together. It's the gospel that brings the saving message of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that sustains us in our salvation. And so he goes on and he begins to explain the saving power of the gospel alone. So let's look in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And this is what the Word of God says. It says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And why did he do it this way? Verse 5 gives us the reason. That your faith should be in the not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul preached the gospel above all. Nothing but the gospel. For what reason? So that your faith should be not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we learn a few things in this text as we start with verses 1 through 2, that Paul is very clear that it's nothing but the gospel. So in this section, what Paul does is he rehearses his history with them. His own preaching, when he was among them, both its content and the manner in which it was delivered. He did not come to them preaching with all the rhetorical devices of eloquence. He didn't use the human wisdom of that day to draw people into his message. No, he preached nothing but the gospel. So what he did was his goal was not to distract people from or overshadow the gospel. His goal was to highlight very clearly nothing but the gospel. Now, what this does not mean was that his message was dull or that it lacked passion. But what he desired to do was to draw attention to the people to nothing but the gospel. So in short, his manner of preaching and his way of life was consistent with that message that he preached, highlighting Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone and his work on the cross and his resurrection for the salvation of the people. And so his goal was not for people to like his rhetorical flair. His goal was for them to see the glories and the wonder of the salvation that they can receive in Jesus Christ alone. Now, he described the content of his message in two ways. In my translation, it has the testimonies of God. Some of you may have that. Some of you may have in your translation the mystery of God. And the word mystery is the best translation. And we see this word that's used regularly in the New Testament to describe the gospel message. In fact, Jesus even speaks about how the kingdom of God is a mystery. And the idea of mystery, what it means is that it is a truth that was once hidden but is now disclosed. The realities of the person of who God is and how he relates to humanity was concealed, was hidden in some sense, but in the person of Jesus Christ, that gospel message has been unveiled. The working and the salvation plan of God is now fully seen for all people so that they might receive it and trust in Jesus Christ. It's also a mystery, in a sense, to those who do not trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Their eyes and their heart is veiled to the reality of who Christ is, and it's only when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts them of their sin and opens their eyes to see the wonder of Jesus Christ that that mystery disappears and they fully embrace who Jesus Christ is and his salvation. And so the mystery is a truth revealed by God, not a truth discovered by human investigation. You cannot find this truth. It's a mystery to you. It finds you. God discloses it to you. God gives you the ability to understand it. God gives you the ability to apprehend it in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this gospel message is called a mystery, but we also see how he describes it as Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's a shorthand expression for the full gospel message, but just in those words alone, we see something of the fullness of the message of the gospel, of what it is. So to further emphasize the manner in which he delivered the gospel, he makes an emphatic statement in verse 2 that he deliberately shied away from various methodologies and delivered the gospel clearly and passionate. So notice what he says in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he wanted them to know nothing but the gospel. He wanted to preach nothing but the gospel. His goal was for his hearers to concentrate on Christ crucified and not himself. And so the shorthand expression for the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified, encompasses much. It speaks of the historical event of Christ's death, the means and the manner of his death, He didn't just die any death. He died a humiliating and painful death at the hands of the Roman government. He was crucified. He was nailed to a cross. When you see that idea of him crucified, it speaks of his death and even the horrors of his death for the salvation of the world. It was more than just a shameful and humiliating and degrading and horrific death. His death was propitiatory. In other words, that he didn't just die an ugly death on the cross. He died a death to satisfy the wrath of God. So as a consequence of our sin, we deserve death. We deserve eternity in hell. We deserve God's wrath for eternity. But Jesus Christ died on the cross, took our wrath on himself, so that you and I could have everlasting life if we would receive his gospel. So his death was propitiatory and satisfying the wrath of God for the sins of the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, and he himself is the propitiation or the atonement for our sins, and not only our sin, but also for the whole world. So in verses 1 through 2, we see that Paul came to know nothing but the gospel. That's the reality of all of our lives. As a church, we need to be about nothing but the gospel. This is the most important thing. This is of first importance for us to understand and to regularly proclaim God's saving message in Jesus Christ. But we see also in verses 3 through 4 how God's power is demonstrated in weakness. So the demeanor of Paul's gospel message is described as the exact opposite of excellent speech and wisdom that we see in verse 1. So notice what he says in verse 1. He said, When I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom. So in verse 3, he tells us exactly how he came. He came with weakness, fear, and in much trembling. What is more is that we find in this idea of weakness and fear and trembling that we actually find that is the spirit of the message of Christ. Weakness, fear, and trembling. Now, why do I say that? Because what is more weak to our fleshly eyes than a dying man on a cross? That's why Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 how the message of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. How can the epitome of God's saving power be in such weakness? A dying man on the cross. And so, in the spirit of his preaching, in weakness, in fear and trembling, he actually matches the spirit of the gospel message. He's not relying on his own power and his own strength. He's relying on the power of God that's mediated through the Holy Spirit. And so, what did Paul mean when he talked about weakness? There was some weakness in Paul's life which he did not elaborate on. And his weakness may have included any of the following that made him or others question his sufficiency for the task. Maybe it was an unoppressive presence, a physical condition. Maybe it was his relative impoverishment or his vulnerability to persecution or even his refusal to play to the crowds with his silver-tongued oratory. He does not relish this weakness, but has learned to embrace it as a means by which God's power is revealed in him. You know, on the basis of human eyes, we think that we know what is God's power. We think that when somebody gets up and they deliver the message, oh, this guy is going to be good, just on the basis of what we see with our eyes, or even on the basis of what we hear with our ears. Paul said, I came to you in weakness, but it wasn't just weakness as though it was a failure. He came in his own weakness, in total dependence of God, and as a consequence of that, there was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. We find that this weakness is complemented, and I think that's a good word, it's complemented by fear and trembling. So what does he mean when he uses the word fear and trembling? Well, in the New Testament, this word is sometimes used to describe obedience, but most regularly, it is used to describe reverential awe of God. So he has this weakness, physical weakness, maybe some other type of weakness that is noticeable, but complemented by that weakness is this fear and trembling of God. He recognizes who God is, the sovereign, holy, creator God, and he recognized that this God has commissioned him to a job, and that's to preach faithfully the message that God had given him about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, for Paul, the proclamation of the gospel was internally serious because it was an eternal message and it had eternal consequences. And maybe at times we might say that it was burdensome to him. Now, as you can see that burden, if you read Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5, how he says, I wish myself accursed if only my brethren would receive the gospel. So he felt the burden of it. So this fear and trembling is connected to his reverential awe of God and the realities that is communicated in this message, that he knew that when he preached the message, that it was either to people's eternal salvation or the eternal damnation. That either people were going to receive the gospel and receive God's everlasting kingdom of joy, or they were going to reject the gospel and spend eternity in a place that the Bible calls hell. How can you not have fear and trembling in that context? And so I've communicated this to you a number of times, that you know what takes place in the context of this service that includes all of us, your disengagement and the gospel truth and the message of God, your disengagement in worship, that these are serious matters that we do. What I say, maybe in what you say, through the Spirit of God, has the ability to tip people to one side or the other, that they're on a razor edge. And through the power of the Holy Spirit working through His message and through His people, that message can tip people either to eternity or to everlasting damnation. And so that's why when we come in the context of our service, that it shouldn't be flippant, it shouldn't be light, it shouldn't be casual, it shouldn't be goofy, it shouldn't be silly, because we're dealing with eternally serious things. Now, that's not inconsistent with joy and happiness. Those things should arise within the context of our service. But we must keep these two tensions together and realize the seriousness of what transpires when we think, when we sing, when we preach, when we engage in the things of God. And Paul felt that very well. He came with weakness, and he came with fear and trembling. But the weakness along with fear and trembling, those things were antithetical to the excellence of speech and wisdom that we see in verse 1. And the persuasive, clever words that we see again there in verse 3. Instead, Paul relied on the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel message. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16 that it was to their advantage that he went away, because if he didn't go away, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. And this is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes. He would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they do not believe. Righteousness because I go to my Father, and judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And so as the Holy Spirit is involved in that proclamation of the message of Christ, he goes out in power, convicting the hearts of people of sin and unbelief to turn to Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul was confident that even though he came with weakness and a sense of fear and trembling and burden, that the power of God was in the message that he preached. He makes the statement in Romans chapter 16, verses 17, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Very clear. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Not the preacher, not the methodology that he uses, but the gospel. Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. In fact, in this section, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. It is foolishness to the unbelieving world, but to those who have been given the eyes to see the glories of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And Paul attributes the Corinthian salvation to the powerful intervention through the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He understands God's power then to supplant the preacher's weakness. The proof of the power is not in the audience's round of applause or that they laugh or cry. It is not demonstrated by how many people say out the door, that was a great sermon, that was a moving sermon. The power is not even demonstrated by the people at the altar. The proof of the Holy Spirit's power in the gospel message is the new birth, radically changed life that fully embraced the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. That's the proof of the power. That kind of pushes against here the idea of these different factions thinking that it was Paul who had the power, Apollos who had the power, Peter who had the power, and those who were misinterpreting the idea of Christ. Paul says the power is not in any of us. The power is in the message that we preach. It's not rocket science, folks. It's not complicated. Sometimes we wonder what it is going on in our world. Why isn't people being saved? We need to do something different. No, we need to do the things that we haven't been doing, and that is to preach the gospel above all. The reason people are not being saved is because they're not faithfully proclaiming the gospel. It's not being proclaimed in our churches anymore. And one thing for certain is that we as a congregation are not walking outside these doors and proclaiming the gospel to our friends, our neighbors, and our acquaintances. That's where the power is. Now, this word power, just to help you understand this, but it doesn't make sense logically that this message about this crucified Christ who's risen, and if you repent and trust in Him, that will have the power to change your life. But when Paul talks about this gospel having power, that it's a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, it's the same power that was inherent in God to create the world. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that goes forth when we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So in the gospel message mediated by the Holy Spirit is great, eternal power of God to change lives. And that's why, as a church, that in all things that we do, the gospel must be above all. And we think about, what do we need to do? What methodology that we need to latch onto? What different songs that we need to do? How do we need to shake things up? Listen, we need to faithfully proclaim the gospel. Not only from this pulpit in the context of our worship gathering, but also in our lives as we go out and engage people with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That is the power of God unto salvation. And why do we do it this way? Well, we do it this way in verse 5 because if we don't, then their faith is not going to be in Christ alone. It's going to be in something else. So Paul says, the reason that I didn't come to you with this human wisdom and this eloquent speech and try to manipulate your emotions is so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The only faith that saves is faith in Christ. The only faith that is sustained is faith in Christ. Only the gospel can elicit genuine faith to God through Jesus Christ. Only the gospel can establish sustainable, persevering, and enduring faith in God through Jesus Christ. One of my key concepts when I think about my philosophy of ministry and why I do things is what you win people with is what you win them to. If you win them with an event, that's what you win them to. If you win them with something else that we think that we should be doing, maybe we should just have some type of party or something, and people will be saved as a consequence. If that's what we win them with, that's what we're going to win them to. That means we have to keep doing those things to keep people coming back. But if you win people with the gospel, you win them to the gospel. Which means you win them to a life that is completely and radically changed, where they follow completely the Lordship of Jesus Christ in Him alone. So that's the same concept that I believe that Paul is getting at here in this text, that I focus on the gospel above all so that your faith should be in the power of God. Because that's the only thing that brings about genuine faith. That's the only thing that brings about sustaining and persevering faith in the lives of people. So what is it that Paul is rejecting? What are we getting at? He's not rejecting preaching. He's not even rejecting persuasive, passionate, or even polished preaching. Rather, it is the real danger in all preaching, in all things that we do in ministry in our life, he's rejecting self-reliance. The danger always lies in letting the form and the methodology get in the way of what should be the single concern. And the single concern is that the gospel proclaimed through human weakness, but accompanied by the powerful work of the Spirit, so that lives are changed through encounter with the living Jesus Christ. Listen, the answer to everything, the answer to what do we need to do as a church, how do we need to go forward, how is it that we need to see people saved, the answer is so clear in Scriptures. The gospel above all. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep witnessing. Keep sharing the gospel with people. Live the gospel. That's the answer. The gospel above all.